Welcome back to Shattering Myths. During the commercial break, I was doing an exchange with an individual who's been a guest on this program a number of times, Jerry McLaughlin. He is right now in the midst of airing his movie, A Long Way Off, the story of the prodigal son story told from the perspective of Abraham. Has had reasonable success with the movie. The whole industry, it's kind of like the book publishing industry. It's really jaundiced. It's really counterproductive. There's all sorts of just enormous hurdles to entry and economic malfeasance in that industry. But for reasons known only to him, he does want to produce a second movie and has asked me to write the screenplay for it. And he first wanted to present a movie on depicting the crucifixion. And I tried to dissuade him from doing that because it's over-focused, it's overdone in Christianity. And that really ought not be our focus. And I said specifically because you cannot depict matzah. And if you can't depict what happened on matzah, where Yahusha Sol went to Sheol to ransom us from our own rebellion, our own religious and political rebellion against God, since you can't predict, you can't present that visually, the strong visual impression of what happened on Passover, even if you can associate it with Passover, is a is inappropriate if you take it out of context with a vastly more intense focus on what happened in matzah. And then he said, you know, he wanted to show the resurrection. I said, but there was no bodily resurrection. Well, he could show him his light, but he didn't rise as light either. You know, the two aspects of what happened on Bukurim, which is firstborn children, is that Yahusha's soul and Yahweh's spirit reunited. And the reunited entity was energy-based but could transform into material form but was never recognized in material form. And so that is a real difficult thing to present as well. It's why I think that the presentation that gives us a word's-eye view in Psalm 22, Psalm 88, and then again in Yeshaya 53. This is a topic that is much better presented in words so that you translate in your mind those words into images and understanding than it is something that is presented visually in film. The thought was, he said, okay, well, then you pick a topic, which you're saying, in essence, that we should ignore the anything in the quote, unquote, Christian New Testament. I said, yeah, we should. And he said, okay, pick a Torah theme. And so I said, well, there's nothing more important in the Torah than the conversations that Yahweh had with Abraham, where he begins by calling him out of Babylon and away from his country. And what that portends in terms of a precondition to participate in the covenant, where God asks Abraham to walk to him, to rely on him. You know, not only to rely on him as opposed to one's country or that country's dominant religion, but also to walk to him, become perfect, and what that means in terms of participation in Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim. The first doorway of the first of those, Yahweh would celebrate with Abraham on Mount Moriah. And then the request not only to observe the terms and conditions of the covenant, but also Yahweh taking Abraham to the heavens, showing him what he was actually offering him, which is to be immortal, to be perfected, to become enlightened and enriched and empowered. All of that can be done beautifully, particularly with special effects and the like. And then ultimately the commitment to and the conversation with Abraham about having Sarah. And he conceive a child, naming that child Laughter, of Yahweh dining and walking and chatting, being very approachable with Abraham, being consistent with Abraham, and offering him the greatest gift that he would offer humankind, his covenant. And then of the circumcision, and then the ultimate affirmation of the covenant on Mount Moriah, where Yahweh says, "Now I'm going to provide the sacrificial lamb." Be a beautiful story. And I thought perhaps even if you could introduce the story with a very quick introduction that goes through the Big Bang and Yah's role in creating the universe and correcting that so that the world comes to understand how it did take place in 6 24-hour days from the Creator's perspective, even though it was 15 billion years from ours here on Earth looking back. And then in addition to that, quickly going through a brief snippet of what life was like at Eden, because that's where we're returning. That's what God envisions. That's what he wants to achieve with us. It's the reason the covenant was conceived, to bring us back to that kind of relationship. Perhaps even a visual of the asteroid hitting that began the flood, the reasons for it, and equating the Ark of the Covenant with the covenant then that is offered to Abraham, which is the next story in the Torah. A marvelous presentation. So I've been asked to write a screenplay for it. I'm going to give that some consideration over these next few days. Also, just as a program note for those who have and like to read an intro to God, it is now back up. Introtogod.org is available again as a website. It's been remade, I think, in actually a more effective way, showing each of the 7 volumes right there on the homepage, and leading you into each of them with words. It's a beautiful presentation. I want to thank Yoel for getting Intro to God back up. Yada Yah's been up now for several weeks, so yadayah.com. It's the best way to reach me, by the way, on the contact us at yadayah.com or just yada at yadayah.com. But back up almost in its entirety, I have written 4 chapters about the end times, about the days that we are living in today, which have not been posted there because I'm still working my way through the process. One of the things that I'm doing now is just really trying to get a complete word's eye view of what God has to say about these days, because he has so much to say about them. And I read and studied, really thought about the entirety, all 50-some-odd chapters of Jeremiah. And now I'm in the process of trying to evaluate, and in context and chronology, the entire message presented in Yashchiah. And we'll shortly go to Malachi, Ezekiel, and also Zechariah. And then when that kind of is all absorbed, then we'll try to tackle how we commit what can be known about the last days to a book form that will edify readers to the greatest degree and listeners to this program. And part of that challenge is that Babylon has to be addressed probably in at least one and maybe 2 different chapters. There's so much that God has to say about Babylon. And I'd like to cover that somewhere in addition to just chapters devoted to Daniel 7, which I've written, and Daniel 8, which I have written, and Daniel 9, which needs to be extended. I've written 1 chapter already in Daniel 9. I need to extend it. And then to go into what Revelation confirms, because most of Revelation is actually an explanation of and an affirmation of what's in Daniel 7, 8, and 9. I would say that 2/3 of Revelation is a review of Daniel 7, 8, and 9. And then to speak, to help readers understand why God was so disgusted by, why he hates to such a degree Rome, and how Rome, the empire, was transformed into Rome, the Christian church, and to understand God's perspective through a history. I had no idea that Rome, the empire, was as evil as it actually was until I did a 100-plus page analysis of the battles waged in Rome, and particularly emphasizing the emperors of Rome that made the transition from Rome becoming extraordinarily anti-Jewish, anti-Yahweh, to how that culture ultimately became the ground in which the Christian religion was planted, and why Christianity then began, so anti-Torah, so anti-Yahweh, so anti-God. In all of its breadth. And then somewhere in the midst, we'll need to talk about the Magog War as it's presented in Ezekiel, and Yahweh's return as it's presented in Zechariah, and all of the intermediate behaviors and activities as they're presented at Malachi. So there's a lot to cover. I do want, just as a teaser, because we are on a conspiracy-based network, GCN, and I am not a conspiracy advocate by any means. To say that as I was reading Yeshayah, I'm glad that I do not advance conspiracy, and for those of you who do, you'll want to consider this from Yahweh. And if you open the 8th chapter of Yeshayah, and it right around verse 10, it has Yahweh saying that that people are going to devise a plan, but it's going to be thwarted. They're going to state a proposal, but it will not stand. The particularly Israel's going to say, you know, for God is with us, and God says, no, that's not the case. And the 11th verse begins, for thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power, and he instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. Exclamation point. You are not to say it is a conspiracy. The word for conspiracy means conspiracy. Now, I've looked it up, analyzed it, checked out its root. You are not to say it is a conspiracy. If you are advancing conspiracies, what you're doing is in direct conflict with Yahweh's instructions. He says, in this regard, to all that this people call a conspiracy, do not fear them. Do not be anxious about them. Do not be concerned or dread what you would think is a conspiracy. Do not even speak of them. I'd like to return and consider again what Paul wrote in his opening stanza of his first letter. And we begin by recognizing that our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, is the one who enabled Yahusha to fulfill Bokurim. And what happened is that Yahusha's soul, which had gone to Sheol on the Shabbat of unyeasted bread, was reconciled with Yahweh's spirit. If you recall, the last words on the upright pole as the Passover lamb were, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a not only a statement that said that God could not die, and therefore the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh, the set-apart Spirit, had to leave Yahusha as he was on the precipice of death, because Yahweh's Spirit is immortal, cannot die. And so God did not die for your sins. God did not die, period. God cannot die. And so he said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was half of the reason to explain God cannot die, and that it was just a man now hanging there as the Passover lamb. But also to direct our attention to Psalm 22, because that's the opening line of Psalm 22 that he was citing, which then leads us into an understanding of what happened. It was written by David, 1,000 years before it was fulfilled. But Psalm 22 and Psalm 88, both scribed by David, provide the most accurate eyewitness account of what happened those 3 days in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah and in Sheol on Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim. It's just that the eyewitness accounts were written 3 years before the events transpired in the ordinary flow of time. And so it's important for both of those reasons. Then the next day, as you know, Yahusha's soul went to the place of separation from Yahweh. That's a place that God cannot go. It's why his spirit had to be separated from him. And that night, Yahusha's body was incinerated by Yahweh so that it would be a direct fulfillment of what the Torah says about what happens with the Passover lamb. The part of the Passover lamb that's not eaten is incinerated in the fire that night. Yosha's body, as the Passover lamb, would therefore be incinerated. So he did no longer had a corpse. Yosha's body was gone. This idea of a bodily resurrection is complete nonsense. It did not occur. And it's important that if you're a seeker of the truth, that you recognize that. That the two fundamental aspects of Christianity are both lies. That God died for your sins, that's not true. And it becomes obvious if you listen to what he said on the upright pole as the Passover lamb. My God, why have you forsaken me? You've left me. He's not asking the question because he doesn't know the question. He's asking the question because he wants you to look up the answer and to read Psalm 22 that begins with exactly those same words. And then, you know, you need to have an appreciation that the body of the Passover lamb, per the Torah's instructions, is consumed in the fire that night, which means that there was no corpse. There was no body for a resurrection. There was no bodily resurrection. And if you remove those two lies from Christianity, what do you have left? Nothing, really. Nothing. So, it's important to know that when Paul spoke about the Father being the one who roused and awakened, having caused him to stand, rising out of a lifeless corpse, nekros, that what Paul was saying would become the basis of the religion that he was creating with these words, Christianity. But that what Paul was saying was absolutely not true. Absolutely, unequivocally false. All you have to do is read what the Torah has to say about the body, the unused part of the body of the Passover lamb. It's incinerated in the fire. That's what happened to Yosha's body. There is a reason, folks, that the three depictions of Yosha on Bukodim, on firstborn children, have no one recognizing him. You know, his mother said, you know, thought he was the gardener. And then he says, don't touch me. Why don't touch me? Because he was energy-based. If she had touched him, it would have killed her. An entirely different persona. Different, not persona. He's still Yahweh at that point. But in terms of a physical manifestation, nothing in common with the previous physical manifestation. Same thing is true on the road to Emmaus. The guys that followed him for a year or two couldn't recognize him. Same thing was true when he literally moved through a wall, which a physical body cannot do it, and appeared in the upper room with the disciples. They didn't recognize him. Same thing was true when he appeared to them in a boat as they were sailing after a breakfast meeting on the Galilee. They had no idea what he was. One time to the next, he didn't even appear the same way. It's important to recognize that the two bases of Christianity, both covered in this letter, are wrong. So this is essential. If you are a Christian or if you're just curious about the claims of Christianity, you should know that God did not die for your sins. God cannot die, and the proof is found in his testimony, particularly when he directs your attention to Psalm 22, when the Spirit of Yahweh departed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? Why have you separated yourself from me? In Hebrew, the word is azab, which means to separate, to abandon, to estrange, to depart. And the question is answered in the 22nd Psalm. It's to fulfill the promise of the Passover lamb, to fulfill the promise of unyeasted bread, to fulfill the promise of Bukodim, the firstborn children, so that the covenant's promises can be delivered as they were promised. So that part of Christianity, that God dying for your sins, is a lie. And you'd have to just think about it, too. If man can kill God, then it's not much of a God. And if God says he's immortal, but man can kill him, then he's a liar. So it doesn't really take much to reason your way through the stupidity of God died for my sins. It didn't happen. It can't happen. It'd be stupid. Counterproductive. Now, the next part of it that is also telling is that Christians base their religion on a bodily resurrection. That's the basis of their Easter Sunday, which they base off of the Babylonian religious myth. But there was no bodily resurrection. The eyewitness account declares that. The eyewitness account that was written 1,000 years before the event in Dodes David's Psalm, Psalm 22, Psalm 88, and again Yahshayah, where he's sharing what Yahweh had to say about these events. He himself was the participant, so he ought to know. In the 53rd chapter, all say that there was no bodily resurrection. Indeed, the Torah is clear. The body of the Passover lamb is incinerated that night. It's one of the reasons that I'm actually a proponent of the Shroud of Turin. I think it's the only artifact that Catholicism has. They have no clue as to why it is that way, but it's the only artifact that Catholics have that is actually legitimate. The Shroud of Turin shows a photographic negative, as if energy was released from a body being incinerated, and the body here it was stretched through crucifixion. It has all of the wounds from the crown of thorns, all the wounds from the nails through the wrists, the nails through the back of the ankles. It has all the wounds from the lashings on the back and on the chest and the upper body. It has the arms and particularly out of joint as they would be through crucifixion. It has the body stretched as it would be through crucifixion. And it's a photo negative. There is no way that it could have been faked. This is a non-painted image. And it would happen as Yosha was wrapped in the burial shroud, that Yahweh incinerated the body, leaving nothing but the shroud, but with this photo negative image on it. As we, though, compare the truth with what Paul wrote, Paul's opening stanza, he's a lie. Liar. He talks about the Father having roused and awakened, having caused him to sound. First of all, he didn't go to sleep. So there's no rousing and awakening. He was very much, his soul was very much alive, very much conscious of, in fact, you read in Psalm 22 and 88, you get a word's eye view of what he endured from Satan and his demonic helpers in Sheol. And it was excruciating. He didn't rise him out of a lifeless corpse. The corpse was gone. Paul lied. And, you know, it's only Yosha's physical body that suffered the indignity of death as the Passover lamb, not his soul. And his soul is the source of his consciousness. It's only when the soul departs the body that the body is considered dead. His soul went on not only to serve us in Sheol on matzah, on unyeasted bread, but the spirit departed him on Passover and reunited with his soul on Bukodim, firstborn children. He was not asleep. His corpse did not rise. Those are the facts. They are irrefutable. And if you're a Christian and you believe otherwise, I'm sorry. You've been misled. Don't be mad at me. Be mad at those who misled you. Now, this isn't a small technical point. Passover is the lone means to eternal life. Unyeasted bread alone perfects us. First fruits is the only way to be adopted into our Heavenly Father's covenant family. If Yosha didn't enable these promises perfectly, as they are outlined and presented in the Torah, if he slept on the job, if he was ineffective, then we all die, estranged from God. While the Passover is essential, unyeasted bread is vastly more important. And that's why suggesting that nothing happened on matzah, that he was asleep through the Shabbat, completely negates Yahweh's plan to facilitate the covenant's promises, one of which is to save us. You rendered God's means to adoption, to relationship, to empowerment, to enrichment, to perfection, and to salvation moot when you have him sleeping on the Shabbat. most devastating thing that a man could possibly write. If you were to list things that were out of keeping with God's plan and character, this would be so high on the list as to be in the first two or three things that you could say that was a lie. And this is Paul's first sentence in his first letter. Moreover, first fruits is symbolic of our souls being reborn spiritually into our Heavenly Father's family. As we've mentioned, the Torah says, following the following regarding the body of the Passover lamb, do not leave it until morning, and what remains of it before morning you are to burn with fire. That's Shemoth names, Exodus 12:10. Now, let's move on to the next issue that was in Paul's first letter, the deployment of divine Passovers. They are most often overlooked. Not one Christian in a million even knows they exist. They think that Jesus Christ is written was written in the original autographs, that is God's name, Jesus Christ. They haven't got a clue that there was no Jesus Christ prior to the 17th century, 1,700 years after these events, 1,600 years after these events. They do not know that 100% of the pre-Constantine manuscripts, Constantine around 310 to 330 CE, that prior to Constantine there was some modest sense of, let's try to copy these letters and books accurately. And after Constantine, accuracy became meaningless. I can't even say secondary to let's establish a religion based upon the pagan religions of yore and change whatever we need to change to facilitate a text that will create a religion that's wholly disassociated with Yahweh and with the Torah. So anything prior to Constantine has some merit, where those things post-Constantine are essentially trash. That's when you went from not being real accurate or real careful to not even caring as to whether or not the transcription of these letters and these documents was accurate. In fact, there were so many wholesale changes that the goal was to change them. That's why the Christian notion that they're holding up the inerrant word of God is just a joke. I mean, it's not with their New Testament. First of all, there is no New Testament according to God. And second of all, there is not one word in five in their English translation that's accurate. Not one in five. I mean, it's somewhere between 80 and 90% errant. The placeholders that were used the most common names and titles for God were used in this greeting. Now, we don't know if Paul wrote them or if somebody in the second century wrote them to make Paul's letters consistent with the highly valued eyewitness accounts of Matanyah and Yahochanan, where these placeholders were featured. It may have also been done by a scribe that wanted to unify Paul's letters with the Septuagint, which used these placeholders ubiquitously. There was no copy of the Septuagint at this time that did not use divine placeholders in Greek translations. And the reason they did is that you can't write Yahweh's name or Yahusha's name in using the Greek alphabet. You cannot transliterate the sound of it. So rather than misconvey the pronunciation of them, they didn't even try. They just did what the Septuagint had done for hundreds of years before them. They used placeholders. And those placeholders told you where to look in the Hebrew text for the correct name. If you were too lazy to look, then you weren't going to know. And if you were too lazy to look, it wouldn't do you any good anyway. Because if you don't view and Yahusha, what they have done for us from the perspective of the Hebrew Torah and prophets, you have no hope for knowing Yahweh, knowing God, or engaging in a relationship with him or being saved by him. You had none. So it wasn't a liability. It wasn't something they said, you know, wow, this is going to take some work now. I've got to actually look at and examine the Hebrew text. If you don't look at and examine the Hebrew text, none of this is going to have any value to you. So they all used placeholders. They were placeholders to represent Yahusha. And I get letters from time to time by people that want to say, you know, Yahusha is wrong. It should be Yahushua. And folks, I'm not telling you that it's impossible that his name was Yahushua, because Yahushua is written twice in the prophets. But the fact is that Yahusha is written 220 times. And so why, while it is true that Yahweh cried as in his diminished human manifestation, his primary purpose was to save. And Yahushua means Yahweh cried. And Yahusha means Yahweh saves. So I don't think you really have to be the sharpest tool in the shed to figure this one out. I don't want to, in any way, shape, or form, minimize the importance of these placeholders. If you are a Christian and you believe that Jesus was written in your Bible, that there is a person, there was a person named Jesus, you have been misled. It is not true. And it is absolutely, unequivocally easy to prove that there was no Jesus and that Jesus was never written. Even the Greek that is now purported to be a transliteration for Jesus, it's not there either. You don't find in any pre-Constantine manuscript, any Constantine manuscript until the late 4th century, do you even find Iusu, Iusu, Iusu. Won't find them. All you'll find prior to the late 4th century, you know, 400 years after all this transpired, 350, 375 years after all this transpired, is placeholders. And the placeholders perform exactly the same role that they performed for hundreds of years prior to that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, where they used these placeholders, which is two or three letters capitalized with a line over them to say, I can't write this name in Greek. And if I even try to transliterate the name in Greek, I'll rob you of its meaning, because these names and these titles all have meaning in Hebrew. And so you need to know the Hebrew name. You need to know the Hebrew title. And so all we're going to do is provide a placeholder that directs you to the proper name so that you can understand it. And there's none more important than Yahusha, even though Yahusha as a name is infinitely less important than Yahweh as a name. The fact of the matter is that when you understand Yahusha, you recognize that it's less a name than it is an identity designation and a mission statement. It's Yahweh saves. And the moment you know that it is Yahweh saving us, you look right past Yahusha. You don't have a second person in the Trinity. The moment you know his name, the moment you know a name, it's a diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, and it's the same deity fulfilling the promises and the role that he played throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Same guy, doing the same thing. It's Yahweh saves. And so it's Yahweh that came to visit us. It's stunningly important. And I'm telling you that if you use the name Jesus, you haven't got a clue as to who he is or what he was doing. You don't know him. You have a fixation on a artificial character, no different than the Greeks had a fixation on Dionysus. The Romans had a fixation on Bacchus. The Egyptians on Osiris. The Babylonians on Tammuz. He's an artificial, man-made construct. Can't save you. You can't know him. You can have no relationship with him. So it really is essential that you recognize the basis of these placeholders. Now, in Paul's case, I don't think there's any chance in Greek that he would have written them, because he had every desire to disassociate Yahusha from Yahweh. He didn't want people to have any association with Hebrew. He even changed his own name, for crying out loud, from Shaul to Paulos. So he absolutely would have had every incentive to change Yahusha's name and to have people not know that his name was Yahusha. And so the high likelihood is Papyrus 46, which is the oldest witness of this particular letter, is that a scribe in Alexandria, 100 years after Paul wrote it, said, wait a minute, I can't write this letter without the placeholders, because the eyewitness accounts of Matanyah and Yahochanan have the placeholders, and because the Septuagint has the placeholders, we're viewing the Septuagint as Scripture, we're viewing the eyewitness accounts of Yahochanan and Matanyah as Scripture, and all of them use these placeholders on every page, every time the name or title ascribed to God comes up. And so if I write this a different way, I'm going to demonstrate that it's inconsistent with that which we know is inspired, or which we're assuming is inspired, and therefore it's highly likely that a scribe added the placeholders. But the placeholders exist not only for Yahusha, but also for Masayah, for the Messiah, which means the work of Yah, for Elohim, which means Almighty, and of course, for Yahweh. We'll be back tomorrow.